Shall we begin our service with prayer? Our eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we ask you to be in our midst as we gather to worship you this evening. And we offer up to you all the honour and praise and glory due to your name. And we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life and suffered death on the cross as a punishment for our sin. He paid in full the penalty that we deserved and rose again on the third day to defeat sin, death and Satan for all time. And we can only come to your throne of grace confidently now because of your Son, our great high priest who intercedes for us continuously. Though sinless and spotless, he understands our weaknesses and humanity because he suffered the temptations we do. And we ask for mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. Lord, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one, as you pray yourself this evening. Lord, we confess to you our sins and the errors in thought, word and deed. By the things that we say, the things that we do that we ought not to have done, or the things that we ought to have done that we have left undone. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord. Help us to love the truth, for your word is truth. And we come before you believing your promise that those who confess and repent of their sin will find mercy. And we ask for your help and understanding as we study your word. In the approaching year, we ask that you will give us a renewed hunger for your word and that it will dwell in us richly. And for those who do not know you, we ask that you soften hearts to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel and a heartfelt response to salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we are back at last with John after quite a break, I think partially because of circumstances and partially I've been putting off chapter 17. So, in chapter 17 then, we have the Lord's Prayer, which is a culmination of Christ's efforts to teach and comfort and encourage his disciples that we've been going through in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16. Those chapters record the words of our Lord himself to his disciples on that night of Passover, of Passion Week, the night before his crucifixion. On that very night, he spent hours with his disciples. First, the Passover meal. Then, having washed the disciples' feet, he dismisses Judas to betray him. He then goes on to instruct, warn, and make promises to his disciples, often repeatedly throughout the chapters, such as he commands them to love one another because by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He predicts Peter will deny him three times and promises them a place in his Father's house. He makes declarations about who he is. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He talks about his oneness with the Father and the glory he shares with the Father. He declares, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And as we talked about at the time, the Jews considered themselves as God's vine and Israel as the vineyard. But Jesus is saying that's all over now. He is the true vine, and all who seek God must abide in him. But he promises them, if you do abide in him, that you will have prayer answered. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. He tells them that if they love him, they will demonstrate their love by keeping his commandments. He promises them his peace. He promises them joy. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. but he also tells them about his coming death and resurrection. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He also warns them of the reality of the hatred of the world. If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And also, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. But by far the greatest promise that he makes throughout this series of chapters is that he will send the Holy Spirit to provide the fulfillment for all these promises and to be the power that they need to serve him and to witness him in the world. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He ends all of this in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. But now all that instruction, all that promise, all that warning is past. In chapter 17, we have a prayer. He prays to the Father. And what he prays to the Father is that the Father will fulfill all of the promises he has made. That the Father would bring to fulfillment all the work he's been doing. And this prayer is remarkable in one respect, because it demonstrates the humiliation of Christ. Because in his incarnation, he set aside his prerogatives, he submitted himself to the Father, and it is in this act of submission that he prays that the Father will fulfill everything he has promised. And as such, he gives us a magnificent example of the need for prayer. If the Son of God, who is sovereign over all things, is in a position here of depending on God to fulfill his words, how much more dependent on God are we? And so it's in that context that we come to the reading of John 17. And Brian's going to come out and read for us.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work with which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Chapter 17. This chapter contains the real Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew 6 that we call the Lord's Prayer really should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Jesus couldn't pray that prayer, and he didn't pray that prayer because it includes asking for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Lord's Prayer. In fact, it is really the only extensive prayer that the Lord Jesus has recorded in the Gospels. The Gospels have many sermons, have many parables, and we have many conversations, but this is the only full-length prayer that's recorded. And so we begin at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you gave him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus looks towards heaven, towards God, to whom he prays, his own Father. And some people might say that the start of this prayer, Jesus is praying for himself. It's a bit self-seeking. But he's not asking for anything that he doesn't have a right to. It's a prayer for the glory that belongs to him, the intrinsic glory which is his by virtue of who he is. Just as it says at the end of that section in verse 5, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Going all the way back to the second chapter of John, he has been saying the hour has not come. But since the 12th chapter, which was at the beginning of the Passion Week, he started to say the hour has come. And here he is just hours from the cross and he prays the hour has come. And the hour has come. The hour in which the Son of Man would become the sacrifice for sin. The hour of triumph over the prince of this world. It was the hour of salvation. And he is praying, Father, grant that by means of this event on the cross, I may be glorified. When we look at the cross ourselves, we can look at the resurrection. We can look at the ascension. We can look at the coronation of Christ that followed. And we can see all the glory in that. But there would be no glory without the cross. Not for him, because the Father requires the cross, and certainly not for ourselves. He desires the glory that comes to the one who has been perfectly obedient to the Father throughout his life. the glory of being the perfect Lamb of God and doing the will of God. He prays for the Father now to take him to the cross, through the cross, out of the grave, take him to heaven and sit him at his right hand, and to crown him once again in the diadem of his glory. As we read in verse 2, even as you've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, he is the one with he has sovereign authority over all creation, over all humanity, over all that lives. Authority belongs to him. But that authority was set aside in his incarnation. He literally came down and humbled himself as a man. But in his human incarnation, God the Father then gives him authority. All life comes from Christ, including eternal life. He is the giver of eternal life. All life comes from him. Biological life, spiritual life, eternal life, all come from him. And he says, to all that you have given me, I give eternal life. Now that phrase, all whom you have given me, appears seven times in this prayer. So it's clearly a very important point that we understand. All believers have been given to Christ from the Father. If you are a believer, it's because God gave you to Christ. And he gave you because he chose you. And he chose you before the foundation of the world. As we read in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, the Father chooses, the Father gives, the Son receives, the Son holds on to, and then the Son raises to glory. And then we continue to read in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is a perfect knowledge of God, a perfect knowledge of Christ. The word know used in the New Testament in this regard carries a connotation of intimate love. So not to have eternal life means not to know God, not to know Christ, or in other words, not to know divine love. To have eternal life is to know God, to know Christ. And someday we will know God and Christ perfectly. When we are raised into glory, we will love them with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. So that when we get to heaven, we're going to be consumed with a perfect knowledge and a perfect love of God and of Christ. That will be eternal life. Going back to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What was the work he was given to do? To live a sinless life? Absolutely. But more importantly, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. The work that he was given to do was the substitutionary atonement on the cross. And when the crucifixion at the hand of God brought upon him divine wrath in full, he's suffering for the very purposes of God which were behind his incarnation. He's also here looking past the cross. I've done the work. I've given my life as a ransom for many. Remember, he's already set in motion the events by sending Judas off to do his worst. So, Father, give me the glory I had with you before the world was. And we know that the Father answered that prayer, that after he died, he rose on Sunday, and 40 days later, he ascended into glory and took his place at the throne, where he ever lives to intercede for us. Continuing at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So the other part of Christ's earthly mission then was to reveal the Father and all that was true about the Father, about God. And to do that revelation to the disciples in the most intimate way. And Jesus is saying here, that's what I've done. I've revealed you. I revealed you personally through my life. And I revealed the truth about you through my instruction, my teaching, my works. And these men are the men I have manifested your name to. Those that you gave me out of the world. But it's a bit better than that, because he's also saying they got it. They understood it. They kept your word. That's what marks out a believer, obedience to the word of God, obedience to the gospel. Sometimes forget the gospel is, in a way, not a command, is not a suggestion, rather, it's a command. We talk about it often being a gift, and it is a gift in the way that we don't have to earn it or do anything to get it, but it is command. You must believe. You must believe or perish. Obedience to the command of the gospel is essential. And our Lord is saying they obeyed. These are the ones who responded with obedient faith when they were given the truth. Continuing in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So what do they believe? They believe that Jesus worked by the power of God. They believe that Jesus has come from God. They have said previously in the chapters we've been looking at, we know you are the Holy One of God. They believe that his miracles were done through the power of God. They believe that everything he's ever taught them had divine authority because it was from God. They received everything he ever told them as true. And they believed everything that they understood about what he taught them up to that point. But the thing they're having trouble with, the thing they're having trouble believing or understanding, is this bit about Jesus suffering and dying. Because that hasn't happened yet. And that hasn't been revealed to them yet. But up to this point, everything else they had a true faith of that Christ had taught them. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. So the Son is certain that the Father will hear the prayer. Because these disciples are true believers. But also because they belong to God. They were given to Christ by God in the first place. But in verse 10 we have a striking line. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Martin Luther, writing about this, says that everyone may say this. All I have is God's. You can say that. It's a very different thing to say, all that is God's is mine. Luther said that's much greater to turn it around and say that all that is thine, Lord, is mine. There is no creature able to say that before God. All that is yours is mine. If you're saying that, you are claiming to be God. And that's exactly what he's saying. They're yours, so therefore they're mine. They're mine. So therefore they're yours. And they give evidence of belonging to God because of their obedience. Verse Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. He's anticipating his leaving this world and returning to the Father. About 6 weeks away at this point, he would ascend into heaven and he'd be gone. But worse than that, in just a few hours, he's going to be under the wrath of God. And the disciples need to be guarded whilst he's suffering for sin. And they need to be guarded after he's gone, because they themselves are going to remain in the world. He'd already talked to them about the persecution they were going to face back in chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Also in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But he knows he's not going to be with them in that sense anymore. And the world is a dangerous place for the children of God. The temptations of Satan are powerful. They need divine protection. So here we have the Holy Son praying to the Holy Father for the protection of us unholy sinners. Why would the Holy Father care about sinners? It's because the ones he's praying for are his sons. They are in Christ. When Christ comes into his presence, we come with him and in him. He says to the Father, Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, consistent with who you are, because they belong to you. They are yours. They are your sons and daughters. They carry your name. If we go back to verse 11, we'll see that it says there that they may be one even as we are. Now, we're not talking here about us getting along with each other in church, although that's an important issue. There's plenty of Bible verses on that. And we do need to have a real practical unity amongst believers. But that's not the point of this part of the prayer. This prayer is going far beyond that. It is that we may be one even as the Trinity is one. So salvation is not a means to get to heaven. It's not a place as in that sense. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just an escape from punishment. It is God pulling us into the eternal life of the Trinity. We are going to be in the Father, in the Son, and in the Spirit. The Father will be in us, the Son will be in us, and the Spirit in us. While I was with them, verse 12, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, if the Lord didn't say anything about Judas here, we would have a bit of a dilemma. Because someone certainly did perish. But to make sure that there's no error, that doesn't happen, he injects into this otherwise beautiful prayer this one dark note. None of the ones who were yours are now mine perished, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Because as we looked at in previous chapters, Judas was never a son of God. He has always been a son of perdition. coming to verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I am now coming to you. He knows full well it's going to be a few days until the resurrection, and then it's going to be 40 days until the ascension, and he's back in heaven. And that's what's on his mind. I'm coming back to the presence of the Father. There's a joy set before him. And it's the same with us. The joy is ahead of us. There are tastes of it here on earth, but full joy that is equal to the joy Christ has with the Father in its fullness. That joy is in the future. He's also pointing out here that the point of this public prayer, which seems to be unusual to be recorded in the Gospels, is that it's for the benefit of the listeners, the disciples, and through Scripture, ourselves. So we continue at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As we all know, I'm sure this world will hate them, persecute them, imprison them, execute them. And he's warned them a little bit about that. He knows how they will be treated because they're going to be treated the way he's been treated. Because they are as he is. They are not of this world anymore. So this is the intercessory work of Christ. A work of protection. He prays that the Father will keep them from the evil one. Guard them, protect them. It's a guardianship that the Lord discharges to the Father through prayer. Because he knows the disciples can't be taken out of the world. Because people can't believe unless they hear. And they can't hear unless there's a preacher. And they've got to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Also here he prays for sanctification, which is a way of saying he's praying that they'll be set apart from sin. He prays for our purity, for our continual separation from sin and increasing godliness. It is the Father's will that we become more holy. It's the Spirit's work to conform us to holiness. And here is the Son's petition that we become more holy. In the meantime, he accepts us in our imperfections and prays for us to become more holy. And what is the means of that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is as we immerse ourselves in the word of God, not only in terms of understanding, but with affection, with love for the truth, that sanctification can take place by the work of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin. Now this is important for the very reason that we are in the world. If we look at verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And it's important because we have a mission to accomplish. And holiness is critical to that mission. In Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We've got to put the gospel on display. You've got to put the gospel, the power of God on display. if we just go through the world saying the Lord changes lives, the Lord transforms sinners, the Lord takes evil people and makes them better, we're going to have some evidence of that. We're going to have some illustration of that, because otherwise everyone's going to say, well, why would I believe that? He goes on in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. For some people, this causes a bit of concern. Why or how could Christ sanctify himself? Well, why is a bit easier to explain. Firstly, he needs to have had a perfect life, because there had to be at least one perfect, holy life lived by someone in the history of the world. And he's the only one. Because when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's the perfect life that's credited to your account, as if you lived his life. You have his righteousness imputed to you. But the other reason is he had to live a perfect, holy life as an example to us of sanctification. The Lord's saying here, I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. He's praying about the sanctification process that every believer goes through. And he's saying, I will do it myself so that they will have an example to follow, someone to look to. Jesus then is our perfect example of sanctification. Continuing at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So he's now praying for all the people who will ever believe through the apostles' doctrine, whether they preached it to them directly in that first generation or whether you receive it from Holy Scripture. He's gathering all believers in this prayer. And he's praying for a oneness here, like the oneness shared between the Father and the Son, kind of in divine spiritual unity. He's saying, Father, give them the life that we possess. May they have your life and my life in them, your spirit, my spirit in them. A unity of life such as that which is shared between the Father and the Son. In effect, he's praying that we should possess eternal life. But the Lord has a reason for this unity. He says in verse 21 at the end, so that the world may believe that you sent me. If we live the kind of lives that we ought to live, consistent with that which God has done for us and in us, if the world saw that in us, then there would be a huge attraction to the gospel. As Philippians 2 says, we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Continuing at verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Again here he's praying that they may be one, just as we are one. Again, it's about unity, if that's what's on his mind. Spiritual unity, eternal unity that comes from possessing eternal life. But here he also says that we have glory. What glory is this? Well, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, received no glory from the Father. He always possessed glory. Father gave no glory to the eternal Son. But as we've talked about already, when he became man, he surrendered that and was then subsequently given glory on earth by the Father. So in his condescension and in his stepping down and in his humiliation, he's become man. But the Father gives him his glory. The Son receives the glory from the Father, And it appears he's turning right around and giving it to us. We read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Continuing at verse 23. In them and you in me, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Once again, we have this desire for unity whilst we're in the world. He's praying for while we're in the world here, so that the world may know that you sent me. This is the objective for this unity. The world will know that you sent me. Continuing, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So our Lord is praying us into heaven. He wants us there. Now, it's not difficult to understand that we would want to be there with him, but it's quite amazing to think that he's praying here because he desires us to be there with him. But he doesn't want everybody. He wants those whom the Father has given me. But he's talking about heaven. He's already anticipating heaven, and his desire is for eternal fellowship with us. But part of it is because he wants us to see his glory. When he came down to earth, his glory is veiled. It's only a moment when they glimpsed his glory at the mount, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and they all fell to the ground just at a glimpse. But why does he want us to see this glory? Because I want them to see that you love me before the foundation of the world. So the Father loves the Son. And one way to look at all of redemption is to get us into heaven so we can see how much the Father loves the Son. We can see his staggering, incomprehensible glory, and we will know the fullness of the Father's love for him. And we will spend forever praising and honouring our Saviour and Redeemer as we behold his unveiled glory. And Christ says, I'm going to continue to make your name known, and I'm going to fill out the whole history of redemption by gathering in all your beloved sons. And he does this through the Spirit and through his word. And why? Firstly, so that they may see my glory. And secondly, so that the love which you loved me, with which you love me, may be in them and I in them. I want them to be with me, to see my glory, and I want them to know my love, the love which you with which you love me. It's quite stunning. So as we look at chapter 17, we are provided with a model of prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He prayed throughout his entire life on earth. He prayed daily, prayed moment by moment, in full communion with God. The Gospels tell us he prayed. They tell us that a lot. What they don't often do is tell us what he prayed, until we get to John 17. And in a way, this prayer is marking the end of Jesus' earthly ministry to the disciples. But it also looks forward to his heavenly ministry. In his heavenly ministry of interceding for his people at the very throne of God. Jesus could have prayed silently here, as he had done before, or this prayer might not have been included in the New Testament. But Jesus wasn't silent that night. He prayed openly because he wanted his disciples to hear him pray. It was for their benefit. And as it's recorded in John's Gospel, all of us can hear it as well. This is how he now intercedes for us in heaven. This prayer is a gift from heaven so that we know the content of our great high priest's intercession for us. As is written in Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is the great high priest who prays us into glory. And that's what we're getting a glimpse of in John 17. He not only lived the perfect life that could be imputed to our account. He not only died as a sacrifice for our sin. He not only rose to grant us eternal life. But he ever lives making intercession for us. Praying us into glory against all the attacks, the failures, all the sin. He stands at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf. Our attorney for the defense, praying us into glory. And this is what Paul calls in Romans his much more work.